the book of John in chapter 12, and we're going to take a look at God's Word this afternoon. While you're turning there, I'd like to share a story with you, a story related to missions. In the early 2000s, there was a helicopter that flew over an island off the coast of India. It's called the North Sentinelese Islands. And on this island, there lives a very primitive people group. And it's hard to believe in an age of laptop computers and cell phones and internet and all of that, that there are still people running around like savages. But there are. And that's where they live. As a matter of fact, the helicopter actually took a picture of one of the natives pointing his bow and arrow at the helicopter. I guess he was going to shoot it. Well, while this was going on, there was a young man that grew up in the Pacific Northwest. His name is John Chow. And he was a believer, and he grew up there loving the outdoors, hiking, traveling, camping, all that good stuff. And he liked to quote Jim Elliot on Facebook. So he first hears about the North Sentinelese Islands while he's in high school. And he starts to believe, God, I think you've called me to take the gospel to this tribe. So he starts making preparations. He goes to missions boot camp. He goes to missions language school. We're talking about a language school where they teach you how to learn a language that hardly anyone else in the world knows how to speak. Not like Spanish, but some unusual language that hardly anyone knows that they speak on this island. So eventually in his mid-20s, he actually arrives on that island chain. His plane lands on one of the islands that's not primitive. And then from there, he goes into a quarantine for 11 days. Because if you've lived around a lot of people, you have all these pathogens and germs in your body. And if you get around an isolated people group, those germs could just wipe them all out. And so he goes into a quarantine. Obviously, he loves them. He feels like God's called him to take the gospel to this tribe. He doesn't want to hurt them in any way. From there, he hires a fisherman from India. The fisherman's boat takes him close to the island. He leaves the fisherman's boat in his kayak. He paddles up to the shore. He has his Bible there in his hand. He's preaching the gospel to them, and they're yelling back to him. And he said it sounded like high-pitched shrieks, something like that, high-pitched yells. He doesn't understand them at all. But he's just trying to be friendly and trying to reach them for the Lord. But unfortunately, they show hostility right away. A boy about 10 years old shoots an arrow at him, which sticks in his Bible. So he returns back to the fisherman's boat, and he has a diary there that he's writing in. And his diary makes it clear that he didn't want to die, but he accepted that as a very real possibility. He writes this, "I think I could be more useful alive, but to you, God, I give all the glory of whatever happens." He asked God to forgive any of the people on this island who try to kill me, especially if they secede. You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Well, he was killed on November the 16th, 2018, by that same tribe and was only 26 years old. So that raises a question this afternoon. Why was John Chow to die? Why was he willing to die? I mean, if we think about his life, he was a sharp young man. He was good looking. He could have pretty much done anything he wanted to do. Could have gone to college, gotten a degree, gone on and got a good paying job, big house, nice car. Why was he willing to die? Well, our text this afternoon has the answer to that question here in John chapter 12. We're going to read verses 20 through 26. God's Word says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast, there were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much. Whoever loves his life loses it.
And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you, God, that today is Sunday and we could come to your house and worship you today, Lord. Thank you for these other believers who've also put their faith in you, Lord, who've been regenerated, who want to follow you, who want to serve you, who love you, Lord. And Lord, we have so much in common because of what you've done for us. And Lord, I just ask you, Lord, this afternoon, that you would do the work, Lord. If anyone does not know you, that they would be converted, and that you would encourage, convict, and challenge your children, Lord. May I be your messenger. You speak through me for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, I just want to share a little bit of the background of what's going on here in John chapter 12. So when we read verse 20, it says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." So there's a feast they're going to, and that raises the question, what feast is this? We've got to look back at verse 1 to find that out of the chapter. It says, 6 days before the Passover. So this is the Passover feast. And we know here in the timeline of the life of Christ, this is actually Passion Week. This is the week leading up to his crucifixion. So in a few short days, Jesus would go to the cross and die as the Lamb of God. A few of the things that have been going on is Mary takes her hair and anoints and washes the feet of Jesus there. And then the Lord raises Lazarus from the dead. And that made the religious leaders mad. They wanted to kill Jesus, and they wanted to kill Lazarus, even though he'd already been dead once. Always thought that was ironic. But that's what they were thinking and plotting. And then Jesus had also recently entered into Jerusalem with the crowd there celebrating and crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he did that on Palm Sunday. And then we come up into verse 20, and we read about these Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. Why is this significant? Why is it important that God, in his sovereignty, had Well, I want you to think about it with me this afternoon, that where we are is this is before the day of Pentecost. This is before the Apostle Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. This is before that sheet that came down of heaven when God told Peter that had all those unclean animals. And he told Peter, "Hey, rise and kill and eat." He said, "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything uncommon." It was before all of that. It was before the Apostle Paul and his very special and specific ministry to the Gentiles. But in a few short days, the veil in the temple would be torn from top to bottom. I love the verse in Hebrews. It says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You know, Christ did what you and I, we can't do. He went into the most holy place, the holy of holies. He went behind the veil. You know, us as Gentiles, if we had lived during the time of Christ, we wouldn't even be able to get close to the temple. I was studying a little bit about it, and they had the very farthest place away was called the court of the Gentiles. And then from there, it was the court of the Jewish women. And then the next level closer was the court of the Jewish men. And they could kind of look over and see the priest making the animal sacrifices. And then you'd actually enter into the temple, into the holy place, and then the most holy place where only the high priest was able to enter once a year. So us as Gentiles, we were the farthest removed. The very farthest removed. Five levels removed from the most holy place. Our salvation as Gentiles is truly amazing. Aren't you glad that God decided to include Gentiles in His redemptive plan? So these Greeks that wanted to see Jesus, this is kind of a preview. This is a preview of God's redemptive plan for the Gentiles. But first, Christ has to die. God's word tells us that they came up to worship at the feast. And this is interesting because we think about their background as Greeks and Gentiles. It was very likely that they grew up worshiping those weird Greek goddesses. And that was probably what they had worshipped. But somewhere along the line, they'd come to realize that, hey, Jehovah God, He is the only one true God. And they come up to Philip, and he had a Greek name. Maybe there's some connection there. Why they come and talk to him, we're not exactly sure. And they ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So you think about the Passover, I've heard it said that as many as 1 million people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate. This was a big deal. They had a lot of things going on, a lot of festivities, a lot of busyness. And these Greeks could have been thinking, hey, where are we going to buy a lamb for the sacrifice? So where can we exchange our coins? They didn't like the Jews didn't like the inscription of Caesar on the front. So they wanted to exchange their coins. And where can we get a view of the temple? Although it'll be at a distance, we still want, well, let's go see if we can see the temple. But no, they weren't distracted by all that. They realized what was truly important. Hey, we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Wouldn't it have been awesome to be there and actually see Jesus face to face and see Him perform miracles? So they go and they tell Philip this, and then the text tells us that Philip goes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip, they go and they tell Jesus. And I'm not exactly sure why Philip goes and talks to Andrew before they go and talk to Christ. A possibility is there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He specifically told His disciples, hey, don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Only go to the lost house of the tribe of Israel. So that was His instructions at the beginning. So maybe these Greeks that want to see Jesus, Philip's kind of confused. Like, hey, what do I do here? Do I lead him to Jesus, or do I tell him, go get lost? But they go, and Philip goes, and he talks to Andrew, and then they both go and tell Jesus about the Greeks. Then we see His response to them in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. You know, this is significant because, as far as I know, this is the first time He said that His hour is present. At the beginning of His ministry, remember when Mary wanted Him to turn the water into wine? And He would tell her, He said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." It's not time yet. And then even 6 months before where we are here in the timeline, He would tell His brothers, "My hour is not yet come." But now, we're in Passion Week. Now His hour is present. In John chapter 16, Jesus would compare His hour to be crucified to the sorrow of a woman giving birth, but then that joy she would experience after giving birth and bringing a human being into the world. But it tells us here that the hour has come for what? It says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. But how is Christ to be glorified? Through crucifixion. That was the death of criminals and rebels. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, that there was two thieves with Him that died with Him. That was the death for people that were lawbreakers. How was Christ to be glorified by dying on a cross? There's no glory in that kind of death. But I want you to listen to John chapter 17. And Jesus is talking to His Father. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. And this is what He says. "I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." So He said, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." Christ was to be glorified because He was going to accomplish the work of redemption that His Father had given Him to do. This is like an obedient son that gets a long chore list from his dad. And my dad was pretty good at giving those out growing up. And so this, as we think about this son, that instead of being lazy, instead of skipping over his chores, he knocks everyone out. He washes the car, and he cuts the grass, and he cleans up his room. And then when his dad comes home from work, he eagerly anticipates him. He gives his son a big hug, and he says, "I'm proud of you, son." The son is honored because of his obedience to his father. But before Christ could receive glory, first he had to die. And he goes on to make a life and death comparison in verses 24 through 25. The Lord says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Where we live there on the west side of Atlanta is a town called Douglasville. And in our home there, on the right side of our house, in our laundry room, we have a bucket of wheat. And a while back, my wife made some homemade bread. And when it's hot and fresh, and you put butter and it's dripping down the sides, that is some good eating right there. Well, as I was studying on this text, I was like, what about if I go over there and open this bucket of wheat and take out a kernel? So that's what I did. And I took that kernel of wheat, and I took it over to my desk, and I laid it right there on my desk. And as I was studying the text, it was just a visual reminder about how little, unimportant, insignificant that little kernel of wheat was by itself. As a matter of fact, it didn't do me any good. It didn't benefit me in any way. The only way it would be a benefit to me is if I had taken it outside in our yard, and I had put it in the dirt, and I tapped down the soil and put a little water on top, and that grain of wheat died through the process of germination so that that new wheat plant could spring forth. That's the only way it could benefit me. So I was reading about wheat plants. Each of them can have about 5 rows, and the rows it can have somewhere around 15, or maybe if it's a really good year, 20 seeds. So you could have as much as maybe 80 or 100-fold return. You plant one grain of wheat, you could have 80 or 100-fold seeds of wheat that are produced. It reminded me of the parable of the sower. The seed that was sown on good ground that brought forth fruit of 30, 60, and 100-fold. So Jesus says here, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You know, the Lord here is calling anyone that wants to follow Him, He's calling them to die. He's calling them to the same radical death. I invite you to go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians 2, we have the doctrine of Christ's kenosis. This is how He humbled Himself in His incarnation. We're going to read verses 4 through 8, Philippians. The text says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of even death on a cross." I invite you to meditate on this passage with me. We're going to think about it a little bit. And first of all, we see in verse 6 that it says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And as Jesus was walking around his earthly ministry, there was no doubt that he claimed to be God. I mean, there was times where, I think it was the Pharisees in the crowd, they picked up stones, they wanted to stone him because they realized the claims he was making. So it's not that he didn't claim to be God, but it says here he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. One commentator says he refused to seize the prerogatives of his deity. And we have examples of him doing just that. When the mob came with Judas to arrest him, first of all, he says, "I am," and they all hit the dirt. But he didn't wipe them out. He could have just completely them, but he didn't. He would say, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" So he didn't seize the prerogatives of his deity. And then as we move on, it says in verse 7, it says, "But emptied himself." And that's the translation of English from the Greek, that Greek word kenosis, which means empty, render void, be drained, or be left empty. Think about a bottle you have, maybe a bottle of Coke or water, and you take it upside down and you just shake it over and over again until that last drop comes out. That's what Christ did for us. He emptied himself for us. And then it goes on to say, it says in the middle of verse 7, by taking the form of a servant. You know, Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. But in this first coming, He came to serve. He came to serve, and He even exemplified that to His disciples by taking the towel and washing their feet right before He went to the cross. And then it says that He was born in the likeness of men. In other words, He incarnated. Born in the likeness of man, He was being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He was obedient, even death on a cross. So in other words, He died. He died. So Christ is a supreme example that death to ourselves results in life to God. When we die to ourselves, it results in life towards God. And the Lord Jesus Christ set the example for us. And throughout the ages, millions of people have been born again because of Christ's willful obedience to His Father. They're not idle words. We go back to John chapter 12. They're not idle words when He's talking about that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He knows that in a few short days He's going to go to the cross and die an excruciating death for us. You know, if you don't know Christ this afternoon, He's calling you to come and die. He's calling you to come and die to your own way of thinking, of trying to establish your own goodness. You'll never be good enough to earn your way to heaven. One sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. He's calling you to come and find life in Christ. I love the verse where Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." But there are those who aren't willing to die. They have objections. Why should I be willing to die? One of them is, "I'm too young. Hey, I have a lot of life in front of me. I don't want to think about dying. That's not a popular subject. Why are we even talking about this?" Have you ever walked through a cemetery? You notice like the birth dates and the death dates. It's not just older people that die, is it? There's a lot of younger people in cemeteries. Another objection is, "I haven't had all the fun in life yet that I want to have. I want to eat, drink, be merry. I want to travel the world. I want to make a lot of money. I want to have a lot of fun." And I would even say that we have a natural desire for life. John Chow, in his diary, he wrote, "I don't want to die. I don't want to die." But he was willing to for the gospel. So Christ gives us, in verse 25, He gives us a key to overcoming the natural love that we have for this life, this love we have for ourselves, and it's pretty simple. That's given to us in verse 25. It says, "Whoever loves this life loses it, and whoever hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So what's the key? Not to love this life. This is not what we're living for. Joel Osteen, in his book, "Your Best Life Now," that's a lie. This is not what we're living for. We're living for the life to come. We're living to spend all eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're living for. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We can't love Christ and the world at the same time. Sometimes we try to do that, and it doesn't work. What about if you've already come to Christ? You've already been born again. You're already a new creature in Christ. Why should we as believers be willing to die? I invite you to go with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Apostle Paul is writing here. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You know, we as believers should also be willing to die. Because every time we say no to the flesh, no to sin, no to the world, and we say yes to God, we imitate what Christ has done for us. We can't imitate His atoning sacrifice, but we can imitate His example. And the Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith and the Son of God. So how do we do it? Is it a matter of me psyching myself up? Daniel, you must be willing to die for the Lord. You must be willing to die for the Lord. No, it says that we do it just like everything else in the Christian life. We do it by faith. We do it by faith. So to share a few practical examples, if you're like me, probably the greatest hindrance you have to sharing the gospel is that we struggle with being afraid of what people think of us. What is my neighbor going to think of me if I go hand them a New Testament? What is that person on the street going to think of me if I give them a gospel tract? What is my coworker going to think of me if I open my mouth and share the gospel with them? But if we put these things into practice, we say, Lord, I'm dead to the fear of man. It just doesn't matter. Their worldly viewpoint and what they think of me, if they think I'm a Jesus freak or a weirdo, doesn't matter. I'm dead to that. Instead, I'm alive to being a bold testimony for you. And when we share Christ with someone, the gospel is proclaimed and God is glorified. The same is true with our family. I would argue that even today and this week, we have an opportunity to put this into practice. In Romans, I believe it's chapter 6, it says, reckon yourself to be dead in the sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is something God wants us to do. I remember a godly man I knew growing up, and he would get on his knees and he would literally reckon himself dead to sin. That's what God wants us to do. So in our family, when we say, hey, I'm dead to being selfish, I'm dead to thinking of myself, and instead we serve our family is blessed and God is glorified. We can go on and on that every day we have a choice to die to self and bring glory to God in our work, at church, in our recreation, and everything that we do. Amen. And the key to being willing to die, back in John 12, is not to love this life. It's not to love this life. The Lord said some radical things. He said that we should hate our family in comparison to loving Him. Well, next we see in the first part of verse 26, the required commitment. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Follow simply means to go after or obey. We think about Christ's sheep there in John chapter 10 and how He describes them, that they hear His voice and He knows them and they follow Him. And if we're honest, we realize, hey, I don't follow the Lord perfectly. None of us do. But when we get out of line, when we disobey, the Lord disciplines us so that we keep following Christ. That's His grace. He keeps us in the sheepfold. He'll never lose one of His sheep. He's committed to our sanctification. For there are those who aren't willing to follow Christ. Say, probably the supreme example I could think of in the Scripture is the rich young ruler. There he was with Jesus face to face. And he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ says, why do you call me good? And then the Lord shares with him a couple of the Ten Commandments, and he says, I've kept all of that from my youth. Instead of humbling himself and saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need your salvation, he proudly states his self-righteousness. And then the Lord said, in so many words, as if the Lord is saying, okay, if you think you're perfect, go sell all that you have and come follow me. He wasn't willing to do it. He thought the cost was too high. So I want you to think about it with me this afternoon, all that he missed out on. First of all, the rich young ruler missed out on sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from the world's best teacher. Hearing the words of Christ, learning from the Lord Jesus, he missed that. He also missed out on the miracles. Wouldn't you have liked to see the Lord walk on water? or feed the 5,000, or raise the dead, or heal the two blind men on his way out of Jericho? Wouldn't you like to see that? He missed that. But ultimately, the rich young ruler, he missed the cross and the salvation that it offers. Those who reject Christ in this life will be without God's presence for all eternity in hell. So we've learned about the curious Greeks that wanted to see Jesus. We've learned that, hey, Jesus' hour is now present in this life and death comparison he makes, the commitment he requires. Lastly, we see the promised compensation, the last half of verse 26. He says, "And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So first of all, we see there the Lord promises us His presence. It says, "Where I am, there will my servant be also." I think my understanding is that He's promising us that we'll be with Him in His presence for all eternity. So He promises us His presence. We're talking about the rich young ruler, right? And how he was unwilling to follow Christ. And then Peter pipes up, and he's pretty good at doing that. And he said, "Lord, see, we've left everything and followed you." And it was true. When Jesus was there with Peter and Andrew, I believe it was, and he said, "Come, follow me." They left their boats. They were actually full of fish. They left the fishermen's business and they went and they followed Christ. They, in essence, did what the rich young ruler was unwilling to do. So the Lord responds and He says, "Truly I say unto you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You know, the Lord didn't rebuke Peter for his expectation of a reward. He didn't rebuke him. Instead, He gave him a promise. And as we read the last part of verse 26, it says, "If any man serves me, the Father will honor him." As you think about back to Christ, was He honored when He obeyed His Father by willingly going to the cross? Was He honored? To answer that question, we need to go back to Philippians 2. To wrap things up here, I invite you to go back with me to Philippians chapter 2. We need to read verses 9 through 11 to find that out. So we're just talking about how Christ humbled Himself in His incarnation. And then look at the glory He's going to receive. "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Yes, Christ will receive honor because of His obedience to His Father. I don't know about you, but it's so encouraging to me to know that no matter how many wicked people there are in our government, no matter how much it seems like the world is winning, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know what? We win in the end. We win in the end. Well, back in John 12, what's interesting is that the Lord actually promises us honor. He says that there, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." I don't want you to misunderstand me. Only God deserves glory. Only God deserves glory. But there is a promise here that God will honor us if we serve Christ. So one commentator says about this, he says, "All human honor pales into insignificance compared to the eternal honor God will bestow on those who love and serve His Son." As we think about it, is there really anything more valuable than having God's approval on your life? Is there really anything worth more than that? To finish your course well? To stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? And one day hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Is there anything more valuable than that? 1 Samuel 2:30 says, "Those who honor me, I will honor." At the beginning I asked, why was John Chow willing to die? The tribe that killed him, as far as I know, is still in reach with the gospel. And so it kind of seems like his life was given in vain. There was a lot of people that ridiculed him. And they ridiculed him for exposing those people on the island to infectious disease. They made fun of him because he actually went against the law of India that said he was not supposed to go to that island. They made fun of him because they thought he had a narrow viewpoint that faith in Christ alone is the only way to heaven. I was kind of curious, why would he be willing to do that? So I found his diary online, and on many of the pages of his diary, he wrote, Solo Deo Gloria. Solo Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory. To God alone be glory. On the last page, he wrote this, I love you all, and I pray none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ. You know, I believe John Chow was willing to die because he took Jesus' words literally. Unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Many of you are probably familiar with the story of Jim Elliot, how he went down to Ecuador in the 1950s, and he and his four friends gave their lives trying to share the gospel with the Akwa Indian tribe. And he was a martyr for the Lord as they tried to reach that tribe. And my wife's actually been reading about his wife, Elizabeth Elliott, how she returned to the same tribe and shared the gospel with those people. And many of them came to faith in Christ. But as you think about his life, Jim actually had a brother named Bert Elliott. We don't hear very much about him. And he also was a missionary to Peru. And he was there for over 60 years and started 150 churches. And passed away just back in 2012. So as you think about the life of Jim and Bert Elliott, I have a question for you. Which of the brothers was willing to die? Which of the brothers was willing to die? I propose to you that they both were. One was willing to die at the end of a spear. And the other one also learned how to die. Learned how to die to himself, to sin, to the world, to discouragement for over 60 years in the jungles of Peru. And even though we may never give our life physically as a martyr, God has also called us to die daily. We'll close with that, and I'll ask your pastor to come up afterwards. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, what would we do without it, Lord? It is our compass. It is our guide. Lord, help us to love you and worship you more, Lord. Lord, we're challenged and convicted, God, by this text. Lord, we don't like to talk about death. We don't like to talk about dying to self and to sin. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do that, God. And that we would live unto you. Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we would produce the fruit of the Spirit in our life, Lord. And that you would help us to proclaim the gospel to our friends, our neighbors, our family, Lord. We love you, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.